Now, our scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 16 and beginning at the 13th verse. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, beginning at the 13th verse. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said, now turn with me, if you would, to a very familiar passage that was read for us earlier in the service from Matthew chapter 16 and the section that begins there at verse 13. "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, by any standard of measurement, this particular text and this section beginning at verse 13 through to the end of the chapter is an astonishingly important section in the New Testament. It is the first occurrence and one of only two occurrences in the Gospels where the word church is mentioned. That in itself is singularly surprising, were we not to be familiar, of course, with that fact, that all of a sudden our Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching and preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God, that it has come and that it will come, But what emerged, of course, was the church. And we could spend a profitable hour or two, and we're not, but we could spend a profitable hour or two asking and answering the question, what is the relationship of the church to the kingdom? Or perhaps in reverse, what is the nature and relationship of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven to the church? Then again, this forms a turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. From this time, we read in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be crucified, killed, and be raised the third day. Evidently, Matthew wants us to understand that although our Lord has alluded to his mission and purpose in respect to what will happen to him in Jerusalem, he had done so only in secret. He had done so only in private conversations, perhaps with the inner circle of the disciples. But now there is an openness and a frankness and a deliberateness about the way in which he tells the disciples what his mission, in fact, will entail. That it will entail betrayal and that it will entail crucifixion. It obviously came as something of a surprise to the Apostle Peter, as we shall see in a minute. But we have to ask ourselves the question, why here at Caesarea Philippi did Jesus all of a sudden begin to teach in an open and frank way what had been singularly veiled and perhaps in shadow form before this period of time? It's sometimes said that all of Western civilization is but a series of footnotes on Aristotle and Plato. And there is a measure, more than a measure of truth about that. And similarly, we could say that all of biblical history is a series of footnotes on Genesis 3:15. The promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan, the so-called proto-evangelium, the first gospel promise. In some respects, all of the history of the Old Testament and the unfolding of the New Testament is but a series of footnotes on Genesis 3:15. Well, we could equally say that all of New Testament history and all of the history up until this day and all of the history that will ever be until the second coming of Jesus and the regeneration of all things and the creation of the new heavens and new earth, all of that is but a series of footnotes on this particular passage. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Then again, we see from this passage that Jesus is giving us an interpretive tool, an interpretive key to unlock, as it were, why he is here, why he had come, why he had been incarnated, why he had been sent by his Father in heaven. He has come, he says, to build his church. We live in a day and age increasingly where the church is considered of less and less significance. On the scale of things within Christendom, the church has relatively been marginalized. And there are many countless professing Christians, and I use the descriptive with a measure of accuracy, I think. They are professing Christians, if nothing else. And within professing Christendom, I venture to say that there are far more important things on the agenda than the agenda of the church. And such, I think, is the distortion of current Christianity in many of its forms, that it fails to see the importance and the centrality of the church in the purposes of Jesus Christ and in the purposes of Almighty God. For some, God is simply here to save individual souls, important as that concept, of course, is. That God is, in his revealed will, establishing a way by which sinners can be saved. But within the unfolding of the redemptive purposes of God, Jesus Christ is here making it absolutely clear that that purpose only finds expression within the orbit of what he calls the church. Now, do you notice, I think, that Jesus is giving us here something of the way in which we are meant to see things and the way that the world tends to see things. There is, if you forgive the terminology for a second, belonging perhaps more to the classroom than to the church, but perhaps some of our young folk here in school, in high school, and perhaps in college are studying philosophy and epistemology and other things. It seems to me that our Lord, in verse 23, is giving us a key. He says to Peter, there are two ways of looking at the world, and there are two ways of looking at what is. There is what he calls looking at it from the perspective of the things of God, and looking at it from the perspective of the things of men. You may look at this world, or you may look at the church, or you may look at history, or you may look at Jesus Christ as men see him, from that which men consider to be important, from presuppositions, and from a basic framework, a way of seeing things that is this worldly as opposed to being otherworldly. And Jesus is giving Peter here a warning that his conclusion, his opposition to what Jesus has just said, is indicative that he is viewing things from the perspective of the things of this world and not from the perspective of the things of God. Now, that's a very important principle. Very often we regard things as being of little significance because we're viewing them from the wrong end. It's like viewing them from the wrong end of a telescope. Something that might appear to be far away, in fact, is actually very near. And Jesus is giving us here, I think, a warning, or perhaps an encouragement, to view things from the perspective of how God sees them and how God has ordered them, rather than from the perspective of how man sees them and how man has ordered them. Now, it seems to me that we could look at this passage from all of those perspectives, and I'm just giving you, as it were, seeds, none of which I think I'm going to elaborate on in any great detail this afternoon. But there are ways of viewing this passage, and there are some of the important concepts that emerge from this passage. But I want us now to begin to unfold the passage from the point of view that what we have here is a manifestation of the lordship of Christ and how that lordship is actually manifested. And I want us to see in the first place that Christ is revealing himself as Lord in the way he purchases the church at the cost of his life. The way he purchases the church at the cost of his life. He says, I will build my church. I will build my church. The church doesn't come about as a collective enterprise of human initiative. It comes about because he builds his church. He purposely builds his church. This is something that our Lord Jesus Christ determines. And how is that church going to be built? And it is going to be built because he goes on to say that he will go to Jerusalem and there he will suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. He's giving a clear testimony that the church is built on the ministry and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's being built upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's being built upon not only his life, but also his death. I think it's fascinating to contemplate for a few minutes this afternoon just how much thought and meditation the Apostle Peter gave to that statement. Jesus has just referred to Peter as a rock. Now, I'm aware of all of the controversy over the allusion of Peter and the rock, and particularly the Roman Catholic and Protestant debate on this passage emerging out of the Reformation and the Puritan period and so on, and how that has forced a certain interpretation on this passage. And I want to avoid that just for a minute. But there is absolutely no question about it. In verse 18, you are Peter, and on this rock, that he is making an allusion to Peter's name. Now, he's not saying for one minute that the church is built on Peter as the first apostle, or Peter as the first pontiff, or Peter as the first pope in Rome, or any such thing. But there is a play on words here, between Petros and Petra, that on the confession of Peter, on Peter as one who has just confessed in response to the question, who do men say that I am? And Peter has just responded to that by saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's on people like that who make that profession of faith, who are trusting in Christ and who are resting in Christ and are looking to Christ and acknowledging him to be the Lord and to be the Savior and to be a prophet and a priest and a king. And it's fascinating to me that I don't think Peter ever saw stones ever again without being reminded of this passage. Do you remember how Peter begins his first epistle in the opening chapter? It's all about stones, of course, and it's all about the church. And Peter is using a metaphor, and he's referring to Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And he's saying, we are living stones in an edifice in which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. That's how Peter thinks of the church, that we are living stones within an edifice, within a building, within a structure in which Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And you remember what he goes on to say? That we are redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the imperishable, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. Peter is alluding to this passage, of course. He's being reminded that Jesus had once referred to a rock, stones, if you like. He's being reminded that when Jesus had made that allusion at Caesarea Philippi, he had made it very clear, beginning to speak in open fashion, that he would build his church on the basis of his own finished work, on that which He performed and that which He offered and that which He accomplished in Jerusalem at Calvary. We are redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You know, Peter, isn't it interesting in verse 22, in the second half of verse 22, why is it that Peter took objection to what Jesus was saying? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." What is it that Peter is saying there? You know, he's saying two things that can never go together in the same sentence. He's saying, "You must be mistaken, Lord. You must be mistaken, you who knows everything and is never wrong." There is something absolutely self-contradictory about what Peter is saying in verse 22. "This shall never happen to you, Lord." Of course, Peter understood all too well what Jesus was saying. That if Jesus is going to build His church, it means that Peter will not be number one. He's not building His church, contrary to interpretations, of course, that have developed over the centuries. Peter, I think, understood it all too well, that Jesus wasn't for one minute saying He was building His church on something that was part and parcel of the personality and power of native to the Apostle Peter. The church is built on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is Lord of the church. He is the one who has sovereignty over the church, and He purchases that church at the cost of His own life. But there's a second thing I want us to see, and that is that Jesus' lordship is demonstrated here in how He expands the church through the proclamation of the gospel. He says in verse 19, and again, this is somewhat of a disputed text, of course, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Or we could spend an hour, I suppose, illustrating how this text has been understood in Reformation and post-Reformation history, and how it has been understood in Switzerland and Geneva, and how it has been understood in Holland and amongst the Dutch churches. And of course, I tremble even as I mention that here in this particular congregation. But you understand, what is Jesus saying when He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And there are interpretations, of course, that associate those words with the whole business of church discipline, and the whole business of what a consistory might do to those who are straying and erring from the true path and in the exercise of church discipline. But I don't think that that is fundamentally what Jesus is alluding to. That is a part of what Jesus is alluding to, but it's not what is at the heart of it. It's not what is the fundamental essence of what Jesus is saying here. "I give you the keys of the kingdom." What do keys do? These are not the keys that hang from Peter's side at the gates of heaven. What are these keys here, and what do they do, and how do they function? What happened? What happened on the day of Pentecost to Peter? Peter, you remember, who denied the Lord. Peter, who had said, because a young girl had recognized his northern Galilean accent in the southern city of Jerusalem, saying that he was one of the disciples, and Peter had said that he had never known Jesus. Three times he denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And 6 weeks later, in the courts of the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem, Peter is preaching a wonderfully a wonderful gospel sermon, the like of which you and I perhaps have never heard. What transformed him in those 6 weeks? And what transformed him, of course, was the witness of Christ's death, and in particular, the witness of Christ's resurrection, and the witness of Christ's ascension to the right hand of God, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that filled him and taught him and encouraged him and challenged him and motivated him. And what happened as a result of Peter's preaching? Hundreds, 3,000 even, came to saving faith, and a little later 5,000 in the space of a few weeks. 8,000 souls have been brought into the kingdom of heaven. What is that? It is the fulfillment in part of what Jesus is alluding to here. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys unlock doors. Doors that had been locked have suddenly been opened for the gospel of Jesus Christ to pass through and to bring about that which the gospel is meant to do. What do you see in the Acts of the Apostles as the chapters unfold? For the entirety of the Old Testament, Satan had been loosed. He had kept the Gentile kingdoms of the world under his bondage and tyranny. And what happens as a result of Pentecost? Suddenly the gospel is marching across Europe, into Asia Minor, and into Macedonia, and onwards towards Rome, and eventually along the shores of North Africa. And people like Thomas ending up in India, and dying a martyr's death in India in the East. And all of a sudden, within a few decades, doors have been opened for the gospel that otherwise were closed. And it seems to me that at the surface, there are deeper layers to what Jesus is saying here, but on the very surface, it seems to me that what Jesus is saying, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. How is that true? Well, I can tell you this afternoon, without any equivocation, that if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not accept him as Lord and Savior and Prophet and Priest and King, you will never get into heaven. You are bound by that. And I can tell you this afternoon that if you trust in Jesus Christ, if by the help and ministry of the Spirit you are enabled to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are brought into the kingdom of God, and you are brought into the fellowship of his Son, you are brought into the household and family of God, you are loosed. You are loosed not only here, but you are loosed in heaven, and that cannot be taken away from you. What is true here will be true in heaven, and what is not true here will not be true in heaven. There is a binding and a loosing which is as true in this world as it is in the world to come. And it is all based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying that he is Lord. And he is Lord over the church. And he is Lord over the church in how he expands that church through the proclamation of the gospel. But there's a third thing that we see in this passage, that Jesus' lordship is demonstrated in the way he intends to defeat every enemy of the gospel. You see a demonstration of his lordship in the way that he demonstrates to us and signals to us that it is his intention to destroy every enemy of the gospel. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Ever since Genesis 3:15, the gates of Hades had been trying to prevent the accomplishment of redemption that God had promised. That is Satan's work. That's all he lives for. That's all he lives for. And Jesus is saying here several things worth a little bit of consideration. He's saying to us, first of all, that he is building his church in the very precincts and within sight of enemy-occupied territory. He's not building his church, do you see, in some ideal location. I wonder where you would consider an ideal location for the church to be. Now, beautiful as Fraser Valley is, and this is my first ever visit to this part of Canada, I visited the central parts of your country on several occasions, but I've never been here. And I have to say, I always used to say that the most beautiful part of the world I'd ever been to was South Africa and Cape Town. And I'm not all that much travel, but I've been in many parts of the world, and I think Cape Town is a beautiful city. But I have to say now that Fraser Valley, and especially I think the drive from Vancouver northwards up to Whistler Mountain and that region, is among the most spectacular that I've ever seen in my entire life. But I also venture to say that despite all of its beauty and despite all of the transparent evidence that you see in creation that signals the existence and the beauty of God himself, I venture to say that there are probably large tracts of this valley and of the coastal area that are just ungodly and that do not return to the Lord the glory that is due to his name. And I wonder, therefore, where you would consider an ideal place to plant the Church of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, my friends, that there is no ideal place. That the Church is always facing the opposition of the evil one. The malevolence of satanic assault. You may feel that just now. Some of you might be more than conscious of how difficult it is today than it might have been 20 or 30 years ago. All kinds of pressures on the home and pressures on marriage in particular, and pressures on sexual ethics in our society, pressures to conform to the spirit of the age, pressures to loosen the principles and commandments that we once held dear and are part and parcel of what it means to be a professing believer, and how difficult that is today. We are ostracized. We are marginalized. We have virtually no say in the direction of the country and of its political agendas. Jesus is saying, I build my church in places just like that. I build my church, and you can smell the gates of Hades. As I was walking in today, forgive me now, it might be your own farm. I hope it's not. But there were some country smells in the air when I walked in. I grew up on a farm now, so I know all about country smells, but it's been a while. And Jesus is saying, I build my church right in the middle of the worst kind of smells you could ever imagine. And you notice what he's saying? They will not prevail. They will not prevail. You know, they've written the obituary of the church many times. There were philosophers at the end of the 19th century, particularly of the order of Nietzsche and Schopenhauer and others. The precursors to the existentialist schools of the 1950s and 1960s, who wrote the obituary of the church. They said that within the space of two or three generations, the church would be no more. Well, how wrong they were. How wrong they were. If I could take you this afternoon to parts of China that has known repressive, totalitarian, malevolent regimes for centuries, and how in particular in the last 50 or 60 years the church in China has grown beyond your wildest dreams. I could take you to places in the world today, in Korea, for example. What an astonishing thing has happened in Korea, particularly, of course, in South Korea. How many, you know, there are more Korean missionaries in the world today than any other nationality. They're everywhere. I have the great privilege of ministering and teaching Koreans on a regular basis, and they are legion. Korean Christians and Korean missionaries who love the truth and who love the Bible and who have a missionary heart to go into all the world and make disciples of every creature. Astonishing. Astonishing. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The tense here is suggestive of the fact that this is an ongoing reality. But then again, there's something else in this passage. That Jesus demonstrates his lordship in the demands that he makes upon his disciples. Let me be brief here, where perhaps it calls for something much more expansive, but I'm a guest and I don't want to belabor your patience too much. Jesus says something quite extraordinary here. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a believer? And Jesus is saying it means cross-bearing and self-denial. Cross-bearing and self-denial. Now, do you understand how counterintuitive that is? Do you understand how countercultural that is? Even in Christendom, how countercultural that is. There are those who are saying today that if you believe in Jesus, he'll give you everything that you want. Health and wealth and everything else. Just name it and claim it. Gab it and grab it. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. It's in the third world. It's particularly attractive in the third world for obvious reasons. That if you come to Jesus, he'll give you whatever your heart desires. And you see what he's saying here? He's saying the very opposite here. You come to me and I'll give you a cross to carry. You come to me and I'll give you pain. Yes, that's what he's saying. I didn't know certain difficulties until I came to Christ. My life was much easier before I came to Christ. I didn't have to think too much. I certainly didn't have to deny myself too much. And Jesus is saying, if you will come after me, you have to say no to yourself and yes to Jesus Christ. Saying no to the world and yes to Jesus Christ. There is a cost to being a Christian. There is a cost to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer, with whose theology I don't altogether agree, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who labored in Nazi Germany during the Second World War and preached eloquently and bravely against the atrocities of Nazism, was imprisoned for it. He wrote once in a very famous book of his, "Jesus bids you take up a cross and die." And 3 days later, the Nazis took him out of his cell and hanged him. "Jesus bids you take up a cross and die." Well, my friends, what are you complaining about this afternoon? And perhaps this is the perfect church, and if so, I want to stay here. But in all likelihood, this church isn't perfect, and there are those of you who have complaints. Complaints about God's providence. Complaints about this, that, and the other. Well, my friends, have you taken your profession of faith to the point of dying for Jesus? Because that's what he's saying here. Is he worth dying for? Do you notice the language of treasure? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? It's very reminiscent of something he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Where is your treasure? Is Jesus your treasure? He's worth to you more than anything else in all the world. Is he your treasure? Is he the thing and the person that you live for and are willing to die for? How many things are there in this world that you're willing to die for? You die for your spouse. You die for your children. Are you willing to die for Jesus Christ? Because remember, if Christ isn't more to you than your wife or husband or children or parents, then you are not worthy of him, he says. Is he your treasure? That's his lordship. He can demand that of you. He can demand that you take up a cross and follow him. But there's one last thought. He says at the end of this passage, and again, it's demonstrative of his lordship, that he comes at the end of the age to judge. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward according to his works. And then he goes on to say, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." A reference there, not to the second coming in verse 28, I think, but actually to Pentecost, that the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom at Pentecost, and that there would be those who were still alive and who would witness it when he did come, rather than a reference, and therefore a mistaken reference, to the fact that they would still be alive at his second coming. There is coming a day of judgment in verse 27. There is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day of accountability. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What a solemn, solemn thought that is. What a solemn thought that is. And I think it is so solemn that that's why he says in verse 28, "You will see me coming in his power on the day of Pentecost. You will be still alive, and I will give you power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to live for me, out and out for me, not in your own strength, but by the strength that I give to you, the strength of the Holy Spirit." Well, these are some thoughts from this passage. It's an astonishing passage. Jesus is giving us here, unfolding for us the design of his purposes to the end of the age. And it is centralized in his building of the church. This little community here is part of his body. It's part of the fulfillment of what he's speaking about here. You and I are caught up in the unfolding of the mighty purposes of God. And oh, that we might see that. And oh, that we might be willing to give ourselves entirely to that for his name's sake. Amen.